Well, as we begin to get into the teaching this morning in Vayigash in Genesis, I want you to take a look up here. I want to explain a little bit about the calendars that we printed up, and these are very similar to other Torah schedule calendars that you may see from other organizations. But Tim, who designed our calendar, suggested that maybe I take a little time to explain how some things work so you'll understand more what you're looking at. So for those of you who have been doing this for years and years and years and you understand how all this works, you can just take a little nap. I'll wake you up later when it's time to get to the Torah. The way our calendar is set up is that it's arranged by the Hebrew months. And the Hebrew month we're in now is called Tevet. And Tevet, by the way, means beautiful. And if you read in Esther, I think it's Esther 2:16, it was in the month of Tevet that Esther was taken into the court of the king. And so we have the name of the Hebrew month in English and in Hebrew, but Tevet overlaps the end of December, the beginning of January. And actually, Tevet begins on Sunday, next Sunday. Now, so what you see here in the left of each box is the day of Tevet. Tevet 1st, Tevet 2nd, Tevet 3rd, 4th, and today is Tevet the 5th. But over on the right is the regular day, December 31st. All right? The Hebrew calendar is based on the lunar calendar. It's based on the phases of the moon. And that's why you see on the first of every month, it'll say Rosh Chodesh. That means new moon, or beginning of the month. And the last day, it will say Erev Rosh Chodesh, the evening of the new moon, because the next day will be a new moon. So the Hebrew calendar aligns exactly with the cycles of the moon. It's a lunar calendar. Now, over here on the right, these are the Sabbaths, and the Sabbath days have some very important information in them. First of all, you see the name of the Torah portion. This week's Torah portion is Vayigash. And it gives you the passage there, Genesis 44:18 to 47:27. Now, you don't start reading the Torah portion on that day. That's the Torah portion for the week. That means you start on Sunday reading that Torah portion. You start back here, and by the time you come to services and we start the teaching, you are very well read on that week's Torah portion. One of the most important things that you must learn to do is to study that portion throughout that week. This schedule goes back to ancient times, and God ordained this, I believe. He inspired the men who set up this calendar in ancient times so that the events in that Torah portion will align with the events in your life during the week. And if you're not reading that Torah portion during the appropriate week, you are missing out on God's message to you. How many times you say, oh, if only God would speak to me. Well, maybe he has, and you haven't taken time to read it. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. Now, back in around 150, 160 or so B.C., the rabbis decided, let's take a matching portion from the prophets and the writings that goes along with the Torah portion, and let's read that as well. That's called the Haftorah. Haftorah doesn't mean half of a Torah. It's a completely different word. The word has nothing to do with the word Torah. It's spelled completely different. But it's a supplemental reading, and that is directly below. And you can see that for this week, it's Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28. And since we are a messianic group, we've also added in a portion from the Brit Kadashah, from the Gospels or parts of the New Testament. And so that is John 5, verses 1 to 47. So those are readings for you to do throughout the week. This is your diet. This is your menu for the week as to what you should be reading. We've also included in the calendar the American holidays, you know, Thanksgiving and so on. We've also included the biblical holy days, God's assigned days, as Moedim. You'll find those there. So let's just transition this right into the teaching. You'll notice that back here on Tuesday is Hanukkah, the eighth candle. Okay, at sundown we start the eighth day of Hanukkah, and that's why when we had our big Hanukkah party, and it went on through Wednesday, which is the last day, was the last day of Hanukkah. Now Hanukkah always overlaps. It starts in the month Kislev, which is the month before this. It starts on the 25th of Kislev, and it always goes over into the month of Tevet. And it overlaps this. And during these weeks are when we read these portions from Genesis. So when you start Hanukkah, what are you reading during the Torah portion? You're reading about how everything has just gone to pot. You know, Joseph is dead, Jacob thinks. The brothers committed this tremendous sin of selling their brother into slavery. Joseph is falsely accused. He goes to prison for years. There's a famine getting ready to set in. It's just a wash. It's a mess. Nothing's good. Jacob's mourning. The brothers are feeling guilty. Judah leaves, and he has that whole thing going on with Tamar and the death of his two sons. And Joseph's in prison. The menorah has no light. But then as you keep reading, and as you go through Hanukkah, and the lights are lit, each night, another light, another light. We were reading in the Torah portions, and things start to light up, and what was in darkness is revealed. Now think about this for a moment. Hanukkah means dedication. Dedication. It's the feast of dedication. And as we go through this eight-day feast, we light another light on the menorah. First night's one, the next night there's two candles, the third night there's three candles, and finally the eighth night, the whole menorah is just glowing, it's filled with light. What does dedication and light have to do with each other? Well, the more you dedicate yourself to God, who is light, and you follow the Messiah, who is the light of the world, you become a light bearer. It's directly proportional. The more you give of yourself to God and to following His word, the more of a light you become in the world. After all, the word is called a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's our light. God is light. Yeshua is light. And if we are following these and bearing them in our lives and making these our life center, we become light. But what's the purpose of light? The purpose of light is to reveal. Always to reveal. And the more you dedicate yourself to God and walk in His light and become a light bearer, the more secrets are revealed. The more the darkness goes away, and everything becomes clear. You have a lot of fogginess in your life. You want more of God's light. You want to understand better why your life is the way it is. Then dedicate yourself to God more. And so when we come to this week's Torah portion, Vayigash, it's called. By the way, the names of the Torah portions come from one of the words found near the beginning of that Torah portion. Our Torah portion begins in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 18. It says, "Then Jodah approached." In Hebrew, it says, "Vayigash Eloiv Yehuda." And he approached him, Judah did. All right, so Vayigash is the first word. By the way, that word gash that's there means to approach. And that's where we get the word Goshen later on in the portion, where the Israelites settle in the land of Goshen. It's a land of approaching, the land of nearness. It's no coincidence that land happened to be called the same thing. Its meaning is very important. And so as we go through this Torah portion, during the time of Hanukkah, according to the ancient calendar of Israel, we find secrets revealed. Let's look at some of the secrets revealed in this portion. First of all, here in chapter 44, we see Judah approaching Joseph, not knowing this is Joseph. And Judah reveals his sin. He confesses his guilt. And the same Judah who instigated selling his brother into slavery has grown up. The pain that God has introduced in his life has broken him and changed him. And now Judah offers himself as a slave in place of his brother Benjamin. In verse 33, Judah says to Joseph, again, not knowing that this is his brother Joseph, says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the youth as a servant, as a slave to my Lord." And of course, when Joseph saw that, he knew Judah's heart, and the hearts of the brothers had completely changed. And he could not wait any longer to reveal himself. And so Joseph reveals his true identity. See the lights coming on? See the secrets, the things in darkness, the hidden things being revealed? So Joseph reveals his true identity, and he says, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph." And they're like, "Oh." I mean, they could not believe it. They just simply could not believe it. And everything about this portion is a picture of Messiah revealing himself to Israel in future days. It's a powerful passage. And then he sends his brothers home, except for Benjamin, sends his brothers home, and they reveal to Jacob, "Your son Joseph is still alive." Now it says Jacob couldn't believe it at first. Why couldn't he believe it? Because these same brothers had told him he was dead. They had lied to him. And you know, when you've lied to someone, and then later you go to tell them the truth, they really don't want to believe it. So the same brothers who had lied to their father saying Joseph is dead are now coming to him to tell him the truth. He had a hard time believing it, but finally he was convinced. And so the truth is revealed to Jacob. And then God reveals himself to Jacob. As we go through this, you come to a little later on, and Jacob is moving to Egypt, and in chapter 46, it says in verse 2, God spoke to Israel in night visions, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am the God, God of your father. Have no fear of descending to Egypt." Now, why do you have to tell him that? Well, Abraham went to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to. It didn't turn out all that well. And then he came back out. Then Isaac was going to go to Egypt, but God warned him, says, no, don't do that. And now here Jacob is presented with an invitation to Egypt. So he's probably kind of hesitant. But God says, no, you go. It's okay. "And I shall also surely bring you up, and Joseph shall place his hand on your eyes." In other words, when you die, his hand will be the ones that close your eyelids. He'll be there and at the end. So here we see God is speaking to Jacob. And then Joseph's family is revealed to Pharaoh. Joseph brings five of his brothers before Pharaoh, and then he brings his father, Jacob, before Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. This is the first time in the scriptures we find Jacob blessing someone. Then later, Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, and then after that, we'll see him bless all of his sons. That'll be in next week's portion. So we see secrets revealed. But we could go on a bit further and go to John 10. You don't have to turn there right now. You can read it later. But in John 10, it's Hanukkah again. It's the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And it's on that occasion where Messiah stands on Solomon's porch at the temple. And he reveals himself to Israel as Israel's Messiah. Again, we see during this time of year, during this week, we see secrets revealed. We see it in our Torah portion. We see it during the Feast of Lights, Feast of Dedication. And what we need to do is get our lives in sync with God's calendar. The God who created you is the God who created the sun, moon, and stars for signs and for moedim. When you read in creation, he made for signs and seasons. The word seasons there is not spring, fall, and winter, and summer. The word there is moedim, appointed times, his holy days. He set it all in motion. He placed us here. It's like parts of a clock. And when we sync our spiritual lives with what God is speaking to us spiritually through His Torah, things begin to make more sense. Okay? I could begin to tell you how many times in the weeks leading up to Passover, people talk about the tough things they're going through. It's like, oh, everything's so difficult. Well, of course it is. That's when you read the portions in here about the groaning and slavery in Egypt, where you're anticipating release and freedom. And so it reflects what goes on in your own lives. Just wait and see if it's not the case. And then another time, near the fall, as we approach Yom Kippur, people start going through a similar sort of thing. As they approach Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there's this toughness, this difficulty. But what happens in the spring and the fall, the difficulties take a different nature. But you're going to be amazed as you begin to align your lives, if you haven't already, align your lives with God's reading schedule. And you'll see what God speaks to you. Now, one of the things that's important, I said before, you start reading the Torah portion on Sunday, working your way up to Sabbath. And if you read it through, what that shows is that you're a baby who hasn't grown teeth yet. But solid food, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is for the mature. What does it mean? Mature people have teeth. All right? They can chew. They break it down. They take time over it. It takes longer to eat a plate of food, you know, of vegetables and steak and whatever, than it does to drink a glass of milk. Because milk doesn't require chewing. But if you really want to get the flavor and the amazing insights and things that each week's Torah portion contains, you've got to chew it. Chewing takes time, it takes effort. You meditate on it. You read a passage and you think, why is it worded that way? Why does it say that? What is God saying to me? You chew on it. You think about it. You may have to look up a word in a concordance. You may have to read a different translation. You might have to do this or that, but take a little bit each day and chew on it. This is how you get spiritually nourished. You know, almost invariably, when people come to Robin or to me for counseling needs, almost without exception, it goes back that they're going through difficult times because they're spiritually weak. They're spiritually weak because they're not eating. You know? Imagine going to the doctor. Doctor, I don't feel good. I'm just so weak. Just not having energy. Well, when do you eat? Well, Saturday mornings. And when else? Saturday mornings. Somebody else chews the food and puts it in my mouth and I just swallow it. No, you know that I've shared this with some of you. My mother, my parents are both raised in Tennessee, and mom would tell me that they're in the country, back in the farm, you didn't have baby formula and this, that, and baby food. And so she said what mother would often do is chew the food up real good, then take it out and put it in the baby's mouth. See, that's what I do for you. It tastes better if you chew it yourself. Right, but I love chewing the food. I'd rather be at this end of the process than on that end. So, now here's something that happens as you dedicate your life to God, to following Messiah more wholeheartedly, and is revealed to us in Genesis 47. You know, I used to read this and I'd think, Joseph, take it easy on these folks. You're way too tough on them. But if you read in Genesis 47, and we'll start with verse 13. 47:13. Let's just read it through. Now there was no bread in all the earth, for the famine was very severe. The land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, became weary from hunger. Joseph gathered all the money that was to be found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan through the provisions that they were purchasing. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was exhausted from the land of Egypt and from the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph saying, "Give us food. Why should we die in your presence? For the money is gone." Well, at that point, Joseph should have said, "Okay, here it is. We're going to have a little welfare program and we'll dish this out for free." That's not what he did. Joseph said, "Bring your livestock and I'll provide food, provide for you in return for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in return for the horses, for the flocks of sheep, for the herds of cattle, and for the donkeys. Thus he provided them with food for all their livestock during that year. And when that year ended, they came to him in the next year and said to him, "We will not withhold from my lord that with the money and flocks of cattle having been exhausted to my lord, nothing is left before my lord but our bodies and our land." And you think Joseph said, "Oh, that's okay. You keep your bodies and you can keep your land. Here's some food." It's not what he did. They said, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Acquire us and our land for food, and we, with our land, will become serfs to Pharaoh and provide seed so that we may live and not die, and the land will not become desolate." Thus Joseph acquired all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine had overwhelmed them, and the land became Pharaoh's. As for the nation, he resettled it by cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. This is very wise. Because he'd given their land, he didn't let them stay on that same land so that later they could claim it as their own. He reorganized them. He moved them around and organized them in different cities. So the land was obviously Pharaoh's now. After all, the land is Pharaoh's. You may not get to live on that land anymore. Doesn't this seem harsh? But remember, who is Joseph a picture of? He's a picture of Yeshua. And Yeshua puts heavy demands upon us. He says, yeah, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But he does say, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He says, if anybody follows him and he keeps looking back, he's not worthy of him. He says, if anybody follows him, he must count the cost. Because you see, Yeshua, he calls us to follow him wholeheartedly. What we want to do is just add Yeshua to what we already have. Yeah, I'll take Yeshua too. Sounds good. It's free. But like Bonhoeffer wrote, he says, he said, "Salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It cost Messiah his life. It'll cost you yours." Someone else wrote, I can't remember who it was, but he said, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And I always say, there's no miserable person than a half-redeemed one. One who wants to take Jesus as their Savior, pray the prayer, take him in. Oh, okay, yes, I'll go to church, I'll go to synagogue, I'll read the Bible a bit. But they keep living their life their own way. Now that is a miserable person. It's a weak person and a miserable person. Unhappy. That's why Yeshua says, I'd rather you stay cold or hot. But this lukewarm business, you know, I can't take it. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. So what does he do? Yeshua is being represented by Joseph. And Joseph first takes all the money to provide food. And then he takes the livestock to provide food. And then he brings order. He rearranges when he takes the land. And then their service. Yes, Joan.
Well, when I was reading this, it hit me. The Egyptians didn't like shepherds.
Yeah, good question. Yeah, Joan was asking if the Egyptians did not like shepherds. What they did, the Egyptians basically were all vegetarians. They didn't eat meat. There are probably some exceptions of that, but basically they're all vegetarians. So the question is, if they're vegetarians, why do they have all this livestock? And being vegetarian explains last week's portion when Joseph was eating with his brothers, and they didn't, again, recognize who he was. And it said how that was an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians because he prepared meat for them. It's very clear he prepared meat for his brothers, and the Egyptians just were grossed out by it. So why do they have all this livestock? Well, horses, obviously, for the military. They wanted cattle because that is how they would plow. They used them as beasts of burden. And remember, Pharaoh's dream consisted, first of all, of the seven good cows and the seven bad cows. They were the workforce, and they would drink their milk, of course. And then what the cows would produce, which is the corn. All right? They have 7 ears of good corn, 7 ears of bad corn. Sheep were good for providing wool for clothing, and again, for milk, and so on. So they would. There were a lot of benefits from the cattle, though they did not necessarily eat them. They basically worshipped anything that moved or flew. And if it didn't walk or fly, they just worshipped it anyway. So here's, notice the progression here. He first takes the things that are exterior to them. Here's the money. Here's the livestock. Joseph wasn't satisfied with that. I want your land. You know, our bodies, and the word used for land here mostly is Adamah, not Eretz. Adamah means the stuff that Adam is taken from. It's the dirt. And that's what our bodies come from. And they took their very selves, their service. But look what happens in the process. He brings order. As he was receiving these things and giving life to them in return, he's establishing order. But Joseph, don't miss this. Did Joseph keep these things for himself? Who was the recipient of all these things? Pharaoh was. Who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh's you. Don't miss this point. You see, when they gave their money to Joseph, he went right into Pharaoh's coffers. Here's the secret. As you give your finances to God, he blesses you. You find your finances aren't wasted the way they used to be. You find they go further. You find that you're not hard up for money the way you used to be. There's this amazing thing that as you give money to God in tithing, and this is the closest I'll ever come to a tithing sermon ever. I just don't do them. But it does refer to it in the Bible. As you give money to God, he blesses you. I understand that. That does not make good accounting sense. But it's a solid spiritual principle. As you give your livestock, those things, those living things around you, your family, you give your energies to God, he blesses them and returns them to you. But you always recognize he's the owner of them. You recognize they come from his hand, not from your own. Everything that came to Pharaoh came through the hand of Joseph. And everything that comes to you, you'd be recognized as coming from the hand of God through Yeshua. And you find order coming into your life. And then the land, and then your very bodies, your very service, everything. Aren't we commanded to love God with our entire heart? Our soul, the nephesh, which is the external part of the soul, the part that's connected to the body. And then it says, and your moedecha, your moed, which refers to everything outside of yourself. From the inside out. Everything you give to him. And what does he promise to do? I'll send you your rains, early rains, late rains. I'll provide grass in your fields for your cattle. You'll bring in your grain, your fine wine, and your oil. I mean, he promises these. You put him first, he puts you first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things are just added to you. But I tell you what, whoever holds on to his life, Yeshua says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life and lets go of his life for my sake will find it. I think it's one of the most emphatic things he says in Scripture because it's repeated over and over through the Gospels. And then you come to this, of course, there's fruitfulness. You can't forget that. In verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Look, I have acquired you this day with your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you. Sow the land." That phrase, "here is seed for you," is really kind of a strange one. Here it is in Hebrew. Hei lechem zera. Hei lechem zera. Zera is the word for seed. Zera is where we get our word zero. Zero is a circle, and this word zero in many languages is a root for the word for seed. Lechem means for you. But hey, what does that mean? It's not really a word. It is found three other places in the scriptures. I think it's a couple times in Daniel, once in Ezekiel. But it's an odd word. It's not really a word. It is the name of one of the Hebrew letters, though. And the rabbis over the years have made much of this. They say, you can translate it, hey will be seed for you. Hey. Why this letter? Why the letter hey? Because the letter hey is, it's like the letter H. It's just an out-breathing of air. Hey is always a picture of God's Spirit moving. There's a hint here that God is giving us that His Spirit, His breath, will be seed for you. It'll be a source of life for you, a source of fruitfulness for you. But you give yourself to Him, He gives His breath, His source, His essence, His Spirit to you. See the picture? You just read this as a story about Joseph. You're going to get a lot of wisdom from it and principles for your life. But when you see Yeshua in here, it opens up and reveals itself. It's an amazing thing that we have. Well, anyways, for the last couple of weeks, we have started the teaching with bringing out parallels between Joseph and Yeshua. So let's complete our list. I've given you 48 so far, so we'll pick up with number 49. And, of course, there are more than the ones I have listed here. I'm always finding new ones. I'm too lazy just to type them out on the list. Number 49, Joseph reveals himself during 7 years of tribulation. During the 7 years of famine, during that period of time, Joseph says, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph, I am your brother." Over the quite a period of time, Joseph has been operative in his brother's lives, but they didn't recognize him. And for a long period of time, Yeshua has been operative in the lives of the Jewish people. They just haven't recognized him. But there are 7 years of tribulation coming. And I don't think it's any coincidence that it happened to be this morning as we read our way through the New Testament that Dan came to Revelation 6, which is kicking off the tribulation. It begins to introduce these 7 years of trouble that are coming upon the earth. And it's during those 7 years of trouble that the eyes of the Jewish people be open and Messiah will reveal himself. Yeshua will reveal himself to them. What a day that's going to be. And he is the resurrection. Now, this reveals itself only in the Hebrew. He's called the Micaiah. Did I write down the verse? I hope I did. I didn't. Now let me see if I can find it here real quick. There's a place. Let's see. Talk among yourselves. There's a place in here where it says that, where they're speaking to Joseph and says, "You have been life to us." And the word is actually Micaiah, which means resurrection. Which chapter? 47:25? Okay, I went all the way back to the beginning looking for it. 25. And I think you're right. Nope, that doesn't seem to be the verse, although it's very close. It says you have saved our lives, but that's still not it. Oh, well. I never like to tell people, trust me, it's there. In fact, I usually tell classes, I teach Bible class, never trust me, always check it for yourself. This time I might have to say, you're going to have to trust me on this one. But I apologize for not writing down the reference for this. And up to now, you thought I was perfect, didn't you? You all thought I was perfect. My cover is blown. All right. Anyways, the word Micaiah is used there, which actually means resurrection. In fact, when we read in the Siddur, you read the Amidah prayer, it's the word Micaiah is used frequently there. Listen to this. This is a passage from the Siddur, from the Amidah. It's, you are eternally mighty, my Lord, the resurrector of the dead. Atah gibor le'olam Adonai, mechaya metimato. Mechaya, the resurrected of the dead are you. Abundantly able to save. And it's used four times. He sustains the living with kindness, resurrects the dead. There's that word Micaiah again. With abundant mercy, supports the fallen, heals the sick, releases the confined, maintains his faith to those asleep in the dust. Who is like you, O Master of mighty deeds? And who is comparable to you, O King, who causes death and restores life and makes salvation sprout or flourish? That word Micaiah is used there again for restoring life. And you are faithful, Adonai Mechaya Hemetim, to resurrect the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who resurrects the dead. And so this word, of all the words that could be used, this is the word that's used to describe Joseph somewhere in this week's Torah portion. 45:7. 45:7. This is. No, that's not it either. I thought I had it underlined here in the Hebrew side. Nope, sorry. Sounds like an auction. 49? It's not that far ahead. I'm going to go on a hunch here real quick. How about 45:5? I found the reference. I had written it down. It was on another sheet of paper. Okay. There it is, underlined, right where I had it. Yeah, 45:5. I need new glasses. Now, be not distressed nor reproach yourselves for having sold me here. For it was to be a resurrection that God sent me ahead of you. Micaiah. Amazing. Incredible. That is not the word you'd expect to be used there. But again, God is under the surface. He's speaking things about Messiah through the text. David, saw your hand up. Preserver. Well, you see, every translation is a commentary. And since the translator is trying to make this fit in with the flow, no translators translate literally. Because it would not make sense to say, God has sent me how to be a resurrector for you, or a resurrection for you. But in the Hebrew, that's exactly what it says. And in fact, a comment on the verse, just a verse or two before that. This is one of the things that the rabbis say. It's in the Art Scroll Chumash, a comment to chapter 45, verse 3. At the end of the comment, it's talking about It says everything that happened for the last 22 years fell into perspective when Joseph revealed himself. So too will it be in the time to come when God will reveal himself and announce, I am Adonai. The veil will be lifted from our eyes and we will comprehend everything that transpired throughout history. Now, here the commentators are talking about a day coming. All Israel will recognize how God has been in everything that's happened to them. And all the darkness, all the confusion, his hand will have been revealed. But I'll tell you how that will happen. It's when they recognize Yeshua as that hand. They will recognize that he's been there all along. What a day that's going to be. All right, hopefully the rest of these will go a little faster. He will provide a great salvation, because that is also stated there. And he did provide an incredible salvation. During this time of famine, here the family of Joseph and Jacob, they're dwelling in the land of Goshen. They have plenty. They have their flocks, plenty of food. They're in a place of security and comfort. No fear of enemies. He'll preserve a remnant. Now, a lot of confusion exists around that word remnant, and that is found in 45, verse 7. Thus God has sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant. She'erit. Remnant is probably not a real good English word to use, but I don't know of a better one. Because usually when there's a remnant sale, that means there's bits left over from a bigger amount, right? Remnant, you think of a small sampling of a bigger amount. But that word, she'erit, does not have that connotation in Hebrew. It can be a small amount, a larger amount, a huge amount, or all. It has nothing to do with size. Nothing, zero, zilch, nada. Nothing to do with size or with a percentage. It simply means this is what remains. After the dust settles and the disaster's over, this is what's left. It could be a little bit. It could be all. It makes no difference. It remained. So the word remnant, stress the word remains. Okay? Some people come through a financial disaster and they have a little money. Some come through a great financial crisis and they have more money. Some people who are very wise come through the crisis and they still have all their money. So remnant simply means it remains. It has nothing to do with the percentage of what they started off with. They approached the Father in the name of the Son. They approached the Father in the name of the Son. They came to Jacob to speak to Jacob in the name of Joseph. Joseph has said, and they came to him in his name. Yes, Charlotte. Yes. It could be that the phrase of Psalms, he shall not be shaken. That God preserves. He's not allowed to be destroyed and shaken. Could be. Again, that word shaken there in the Psalms, I believe is the word shever, which means to shake, but if it's pronounced sheber, it means to shake to pieces. And so it probably means he won't be shaken to pieces, all right? It won't have a destructive consequence. Yeah, it will remain. It will stand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. 54, he extends an invitation to come to him. He invites Jacob to come down to Egypt. He provides new garments to his people. You may wonder, why did Joseph give new clothes to his brothers? It's because they had torn them the chapter before. When the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, they all tore their garments because they were grieving, thinking, oh no, he's going to take Benjamin hostage. But when he reveals himself, he gives them new garments. And then all Israel will be saved. There was not one descendant of Jacob, not a single one, who is left in Canaan to starve. All of them came to Egypt. All of them were provided for. All of them made it through the famine. And in Romans 11:26, there's this wonderful promise, all Israel will be saved. 57, he will establish his rule over the world. We tend to think that Joseph just saved Egypt, and then Jacob's family happened to get in on the good deal. That makes it real clear here as you read, especially in chapter 47, that the whole world is experiencing a famine. And people from all over the world came to Egypt to find food. And it's these people from all over the world, including Jacob's family, who became slaves later under a wicked Pharaoh. And then when God provided a great deliverance, out came a great mixed multitude of people. People from all over the world came out in the Exodus. The illustration I think of is like when I sweep up my shop, you know, there's sawdust and there's wood chips, but there's always some nails and bolts and nuts and screws and maybe other parts that shouldn't be there. So I take a magnet, I just drag it through the sawdust, and all the things I lost are right there. It's almost as if Jacob and his family are like that magnet that God drops down into Egypt. And then when he brings them out of Egypt, out comes all these souls that want to follow God, the God of Israel. So anyways, there are many more parallels, but those are ones I wanted to share with you. Let's see, we have about 12 minutes left. Let's do this. Let's talk about Benjamin. And for many of you, this is not new information, but it is good review. If Joseph is a picture of Messiah, and he obviously is, what is Benjamin a picture of? Because of the 12 sons, Benjamin and Joseph are the odd men out. Joseph, for obvious reasons, because his life followed a completely different pattern from the other 11 sons. But Benjamin's also follows a different pattern. And what you'll find, I think, as we go through this, is that Benjamin is a picture of the messianic believer, the Jewish believer. For the last 2,000 years, there has always been a line of Jewish people who are faithful to Yeshua as their Messiah. In the beginning, there were a lot, and then it kind of narrowed down, and today again, there are so many who are coming to faith in Yeshua as their Messiah. First of all, Benjamin was the only son born to Israel. All the other sons were born to Jacob. Remember the wrestling mats where his name is changed to Israel? It was after that name change that Benjamin was born. He's the only son to have a name change. Rachel, when giving birth to Benjamin, named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And Jews who have placed their faith in Yeshua have been a source of sorrow to the Jews who have not. And there are countless stories of a Jewish person who gives their life to Yeshua, and then his parents will sit Shiva. They'll mourn him for 7 days, like at a funeral. They'll treat him as dead. And for 7 days, they will sit in their home just as they would if they're mourning for a dead family member. But Israel changed it from Benoni to Benyamin, son of the right hand. What appears as a source of sorrow to the Jewish people, God is saying, no, this one is the son of the right hand. The right is spiritual, correct? And he's the one who has the spiritual sight. He's standing with what he knows is true. Though it's not revealed physically yet, he knows it to be true. There are the names. He's also called Yedidat Hashem, beloved of Adonai. And you will find that term. Oh, don't tell me I didn't write that one down. Oh, it is. I did. Deuteronomy 33:12. Benjamin's given this very interesting name, beloved of the Lord, Yedid Hashem. Now, Benjamin's birth is connected directly to Joseph, and this is so easy to miss. Remember what Rachel said when she gave birth to Joseph? Why did she name him Yosef? Yosef means to add. What did she say? It's in Genesis 30:24. She called his name Joseph, saying, "May Adonai add to me another son." Did God add to her another son? Yes, Benjamin. So Joseph's very name is attached to Benjamin. You understand? Joseph's name is a prayer that God would add another son. God did. He was the only son born in the promised land. The other 11 sons were born, you know, while he was serving Laban and so forth. Rachel is pregnant with Benjamin. They come in. They get to where? Ephratah, Bethlehem. He's born just on the edge of Bethlehem. Just so happens to be where Yeshua ben Yosef was born. The one who Yosef pictured was born. And he was born on the road, not at home. He's born on the move. He's the only son who did not bow to Esau. You know, when Jacob came across the Jabbok after the wrestling match, he sees Esau and they all bow, all the sons bow. Benjamin didn't, because he's still inside Rachel's womb. He did not participate in the sale of Joseph. Jacob sent Joseph out to check on his brothers, but Benjamin he kept at home. Benjamin had no part in the betrayal of Joseph. Likewise, the Jewish believers are the ones who are faithful to Yeshua. They don't sell out on him. He is not imprisoned with his brothers. When the other brothers came to Egypt, Joseph chucked them into the prison for about 3 days. Benjamin was never imprisoned. All the rest were. He was, in other words, you could say, he enjoyed freedom that the other brothers did not. Freedom from guilt, freedom from the prison. He was not behind bars. He had a level of freedom that the other brothers did not enjoy. The cup was hidden in Benjamin's sack. The cup being a picture of Messiah's cup. Take and drink all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Again, it's a symbol, it's a picture. And what is that, was the cup made from? Silver. Silver is always a picture of what in the scriptures? Redemption. Redemption. We'll be looking at that as we go through the Torah. Wherever we see silver, we see redemption. He receives a greater portion than the other brothers. When they sit to feast, Joseph gives all of them a huge portion, but Benjamin's was five times. Five is a number that represents what throughout Scripture? Grace. Grace and mercy. Wherever you see five of something in Scripture, it's grace and mercy. No wonder there's five books in the Torah. It's not a book of legalism and law. It is a book of grace and mercy. His soul is bound to his father's. This is what Judah says. When Judah prostrates himself in front of Joseph and says, take me as a servant, let Benjamin go, for his soul is bound to his father's. In other words, Benjamin, representing the redeemed Jew, the believer in Messiah, his soul is still bound to Israel, still bound to the Torah, still bound to the covenants and the promises. He's not ceased being Jewish, no way. Benjamin's absent from most of the narrative because this narrative is about Joseph drawing the other 10 brothers, bringing them back, testing them, seeing if their hearts have changed, and testing them. There are four tests he places in front of the brothers. We still don't have time to look at all of them today. But there are four tests, and finally at the end, he sees that their hearts have turned. Benjamin never gets tested, not once, at least not in that way. He is the youngest. You know, Judaism has been around for 5,000 years. Messianic Judaism, just for 2. Benjamin is always the center of the controversy. Even though Benjamin is not actively involved in the action here, he's always being talked about. He's the tug of war. Things are being decided over him. And this leads me to think, and again, this is my opinion. I'm not saying this is the way it is. But I think one of the things God is going to require of the Jewish people in days to come is they will be given an opportunity to embrace their messianic brethren or not. And this will be the way God tests them. You know, for most of the time, like I said, when a Jew becomes a believer in Yeshua, he's cast aside. I think there's a day coming when the Jewish people as a whole will have to reassess that. Is this how we treat them? Or do we embrace them anyway as our brothers? You see, in Judaism, you can be an atheist and still be a Jew. You can be a Buddhist and still be a Jew. I have a book up here, Letters to a Buddhist Jew. It's a conversation between an Orthodox rabbi and this Jew who's become a Buddhist. You can be anything you want and still be a Jew. The moment you become a believer in Yeshua, they say you're not Jewish anymore. Why is that? What's that all about? I don't get that one. Well, I guess I do. It's a spiritual thing. Later on, at the end of the Torah, and then in the book of Joshua, we see the land of Israel divided up among the tribes. Benjamin's territory contains Jerusalem and the temple. In other words, God places his dwelling place right in Benjamin's territory. What's really interesting is when the tabernacle, you know, it goes through the wilderness for 40 years, it finally comes into the land of Israel. Guess where they settled the tabernacle? In Joseph's territory. But when the temple's built, it's built in Benjamin's territory. Interesting, huh? Please say yes. Okay, good. I was worried. A few more. Psalm 68:27 has this interesting verse. Psalm 68 is a very mystical kind of a psalm. It's kind of hard to nail down, figure out what it's all about. But it's definitely talking about future times. And it says, "There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead." Benjamin was almost always the smallest tribe, but in the lead. Benjamin is already in Egypt when Jacob and the family arrive. Remember all the brothers, they went back home to bring down Jacob. So get the picture. Here's Jacob. Here's Israel arriving and coming to Joseph. Benjamin's already there. In the future, Israel will come to Yeshua. Benjamin, you're already here. He's the most fruitful of the sons. He has 10 sons. And their names, the sages say that even the names of the 10 sons have to do with things that occurred in Joseph's life. And I know you probably don't have time to write all those down, but this is on the internet. It will be this evening, and you can copy it there. And then, of course, who was the one that God picked to take his gospel out to the world? Saul, Shaul, Paul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, if just one or two or three of these, coincidence. But what do we have here? More than a dozen? 20? You don't get these things out. And there's so many other things that are not obvious in the Torah unless you spend time over it and you chew it. You've got to chew it. You don't do that with your teeth. You do it with your brain. You do it with your mind. You do it with prayer. And you chew. You break it down. And you pray as David did. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. It's filled with wonders. But unlike M&Ms, which have a candy coating, the Torah is not attractive on the outside. Most people ask them, what's the Torah about? What are the first five books about? Oh, it's all those laws. You know, all these sacrifices. So much blood. And I, And they just like, these people don't get it. They've never bitten into it. They've never really tasted of it. And it's so sad. You chew into it, you begin to realize that It is so filled with riches and nourishment and juicy goodness that you become kind of addicted to it after a while. And that's what my prayer is for you. These calendars are not just a typical New Year's thing that everybody does. I know you get them from your insurance salesman and the other insurance salesman, the one who wants to be your insurance salesman, and the funeral home sends you one. But this one I hope you'll really put into use and make it a part of your daily routine to study the Torah portion. So when you come in here on Shabbat, you'll have things to share and you'll be ready to really sink your teeth in, literally. Yes, Francis. Good question. Is there a breakdown of the daily portion? In other words, is each Torah portion broken down into like 7 daily parts? Yes, it is. And you pretty much have to have a Hebrew Bible to see where those breaks are. I know in the Art Scroll Chumash, they put a little Hebrew word, which isn't very useful if you don't read Hebrew, but it'll put Sheni for the second day and Shlishi for the third day and so on. And yes, they are there. But you can kind of break it up however you want. Yeah, so, you just break it up however it works best for you. Yes, Jim.
You mentioned that during the tribulation that it would be at that time where the Jews would recognize the Messiah. Mm-hmm.
That's a good question. The question is about the Jews recognizing Yeshua as Messiah during the tribulation. I think the recognition has to first of all come spiritually, and then later it says every eye will see him. You know, they'll look on him and they'll see him whom they have pierced. But it has to be an internal recognition first. That's the way it works now. I think it's the way it'll have to work then. But I'm not sure. I don't know. Like I always say, I don't do prophecy very well. I used to think I understood it all, and the more I study, I realize I don't understand squat about it. Just the big picture items in prophecy. But I think the details, when people go through it, they will get it. It's written for them. There's blessing in studying it, reading it now, but understanding will be fruitful later. So that's a good question you ask. I don't know. I shouldn't even offer an opinion on it. I don't know. Adam, we'll give you the last word. Yes. Is there, I'm sure there is. He blessed Pharaoh first. He blessed Ephraim and Manasseh second, and then he blessed all the sons third. I'm sure there is. I understand what that is. I do know this. Pharaoh, the Gentile, who represents us, we receive the blessings of Israel. Because Pharaoh blessed Israel, didn't he? I mean, he didn't speak a blessing, but he embraced Joseph. He embraced Joseph's brothers and his father. He welcomed them in. And what's God's promise to Abraham? Those who bless you, I will bless. Pharaoh extended hospitality and blessing to Israel, and oh my goodness, was he blessed. Now later, a wicked Pharaoh comes along, and that blessing is removed. Where does it go? It goes right out with Israel. When they leave, they went out with tremendous wealth, wealth that had been accumulated by Joseph. But when they go out, it goes with them. And that fulfills the second part of God's promise. And those who curse you, I will curse. I'll remove their blessing from them. So we see that happening in the book of Exodus. All right? I wanted to take time to talk about Jacob's remark about how he was 130 years old and his years were few and bad. But maybe next week we'll go back to that. It's kind of interesting. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the riches and the wealth of your word. Lord, how can we even begin to scratch the surface? But Lord, we thank you so much. It is all there for us to discover. I pray you'll give all of us an appetite to know you better, and that we will sacrifice the things that don't matter to make space for the things that do. And we will give more time to studying your word, more time to prayer, more time to listening to what you would speak to our hearts, and that we would become more and more like our elder brother, Yeshua the Messiah. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.